I, too, would like to absolve Dr. Barrett of any blame that might be given to him for the selection of the opening psalm. But you see, he's just such an influence on me. He's one of the elders of the church. And in that connection, it makes it quite difficult when one of the elders of the church gets up to tell the people that a student is going to preach very well. It puts a great deal of pressure on me. Now, if Al or Wes got up here to say that, then you wouldn't put too much stock in it. But when he does it, it puts the pressure on. This homiletics course is a wonderful thing when the teacher feels after just 3 or 4 weeks of study that the students are ready to be sent out to the congregation. So I hope you can appreciate what we've been going through in the class. We are opening God's Word this morning at the 40th Psalm. At the 40th Psalm. And we'll be reading the first 4 verses of this psalm. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our heads in prayer on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come to Thee through the blood of Jesus Christ. We praise Thee for the access we have into Thy presence. We praise Thee that we come to preach today a Word of God that is sure. We thank Thee that we need not come to preach the ideas of men. We thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thyself in Thy written Word, and that it is sure and eternal. We ask today for Thy blessing upon the preaching of it. Grant, Father, that as Thy Word goes forth, Thy Spirit might attend it. We ask that Thy Spirit might come upon us in power. Pray that Thy Spirit will fill me to the uttermost. Give me the power to preach the gospel. Lord, we pray that Thy Spirit will move on the hearts of Thy people today to build them up in the faith, to encourage them with what they have in Christ. We pray that Thou would especially speak to those in this gathering who are lost, some who may have put their trust for years in vain hopes, in vain professions. We ask that Thou wilt cause the light of the gospel to shine in their hearts this day, that Thou wilt bring them through to Christ. We ask Thy blessing. We ask above all that Thou wilt lift up Christ and exalt Him before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The 40th Psalm, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And we know that God will add His own blessing to the reading of His own word for His name's sake. We're taking our text this morning from the 2nd and 3rd verses of this psalm. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Jeremiah sank in the mire. Those words from the 38th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy describe one of the lowest points in the ministry of that weeping prophet. The princes of Jerusalem had charged Jeremiah with treason because he told the people the truth. The prophet had warned the people to flee the city, for it would soon fall to the Babylonian armies that were besieging it. The princes got King Zedekiah, that wonderful example of constancy, to acquiesce in putting the man of God in the dungeon. And in Jeremiah 38 and verse 6, we read these words, "Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. And if it hadn't been for the intervention of the Ethiopian servant, Ebed-Melech, the prophet would most surely have died in that dungeon. That dungeon was the same kind of pit of which David speaks in the words of our text, Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3, when he says, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." This text of Scripture can be said to speak of several things. But to me, there is one sense which stands out clearly above the rest. These two verses, taken as a unit, form a statement which must bring rejoicing in heaven. They form a statement which only those who are in heaven or those who are bound for heaven can utter. These words are the ringing declaration of the mighty work of God in salvation. For these words are the testimony of a converted soul. It is significant that the first verse of the psalm speaks of a cry unto the Lord. This cry is the expression of a great need. The need is for rescue. For this testimony begins where the sinner begins, in the pit. The pit from which he's digged is sin. The writer of this psalm finds himself in a desperate situation. He likens it to being at the bottom of a pit. Now, the land of Palestine is still today dotted by many of these pits or cisterns hewn out as storage places for water. These pits are generally cylindrical with smooth vertical sides. Once a man falls into such a pit, there is usually no escape unless another person comes to pull him out. This is exactly the predicament of the sinner. He's in a deep pit from which there is no escape. He cannot climb out. He certainly cannot jump out. His situation is desperate indeed. But notice how his condition is aggravated. The psalmist says, "It is a horrible pit." Literally, it is a pit of noise, a pit of roaring. This word horrible is the same word which in Isaiah 17 and 13 is translated the rushing of many waters. Not only is he in a pit, but the noise in the pit is overwhelming. All the chaos of sin pounds in the sinner's ears. Niagara is an Indian name which means the thunderer of waters. It is an apt name. For at the falls of Niagara, the Niagara River plunges over 100 feet in two main falls on the American and Canadian sides of the waterway. Though Niagara Falls is certainly not the highest waterfall in the world, it is one of the most powerful. Each minute, up to 120 million gallons of water go roaring over the limestone cliffs. If you would drink 4 8-ounce glasses of water a day, every day, it would take you 1.3 million years to drink as much water as goes over the Niagara cliffs in 1 minute. At the bottom of the falls, two boats regularly take sightseers behind the curtains of falling water. My wife told me that when she was on that excursion, the roaring of the falling water was so great that speech was absolutely pointless. If you can imagine that, imagine the din that assaults the sinner's ears down in that pit. The world roars so loudly in his ears that it seems useless to speak to him of Christ. His ears are deadened to the sound of the gospel. But his situation is yet more extreme. For at the bottom of the pit, there's not even solid ground. It is miry clay. Now, two words are put together here to emphasize the treacherousness of the footing. As groundwater seeps in and rainwater runs down the sides of the pit, the bottom becomes a veritable bog. It is said of Jeremiah that he sank in the mire in the dungeon. He was helpless to pull himself out. So it is with the sinner. Sin is a pit with a miry bottom, and the souls in that pit are sinking down. There's truth in the gospel song which says, though it speaks of water, I was sinking deep in sin, sinking to rise no more. Left to himself, the sinner is doomed, just as the man who, walking alone, becomes trapped in quicksand and is confronted by certain death. What a terrifying picture of sin it is. But the tragedy is that sinners do not realize their awful state. There may be sinners here this morning who do not recognize how far down in sin they've gone. You've never stood on solid ground in your life, yet you delude yourselves with the idea that your footing is quite firm. But I want to tell you that this man in our text recognized his condition. He cries unto the Lord, and the Lord hears him. Those words are tremendous words to me. The Lord hears him. When men come to God and cry unto God out of that horrible pit, we have the word of God that he hears them. What a contrast there is in the text. At the start, he is sinking deep in the horrible pit of sin. But the strong hand of Almighty God grasps him and brings him out and sets him on a rock. The rock on which he's set is Christ. And this amazing change of circumstance is a picture of true conversion. From the roaring, he goes to peace. From the quagmire, he goes to the solid rock. Throughout the Bible, God reveals himself as the rock. You remember in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 2, David's great prayer that he makes to God. He says in that prayer, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." The rock represents refuge and protection. But the rock stands particularly in the Scriptures for Christ. Turn over to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verse 18. And we find in Matthew 16 and 18 the words of Christ himself in response to Peter's confession, his great confession that Jesus was the Son of God. Notice Christ's words. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Together with the verse that follows it, this passage has been the lifeblood of the papacy, though they've missed entirely the meaning of the words themselves. The rock of which Christ speaks here is not Peter, nor even the confession of Peter. The rock of which he speaks is himself. Christ builds his church upon himself. How can we know that Christ is the rock? It's settled for us forever in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, where Paul wrote, "They drank," speaking of the children of Israel, "they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So we can see clearly that Christ is the rock of which the psalmist speaks in our text. Now consider the mighty grace of God in taking this sinner out of the filth and rottenness of sin, and placing those once muddied feet, so foul and grimy, onto Christ, the solid rock. I say to you, that is mercy beyond measure. Every sinner who's been lifted up by the power of God from that pit ought to sing joyfully what we were singing just moments ago. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. But the text tells us something else. It tells us that God doesn't expect the converted sinner to hang on to the rock by his own human strength. God doesn't leave open the possibility of slipping off of the rock back into the pit of sin. The text says, He established my goings. God gives certainty and firmness to the believer's position in Christ. It is not possible that he should slip off of the rock, for his ways on that rock have been established by Christ himself. This is the Bible doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. God has covenanted to preserve his saints. Over in the 97th Psalm in verse 10, the psalmist says these wonderful words, speaking of God, He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. The psalmist takes great comfort in the fact that when God saves, He saves forever. I don't believe in a salvation that is yours today and that can be lost tomorrow. I don't believe in a salvation that is based on some activity of man, that man can lose it by some sin or some activity he might commit. I believe in a salvation which has its source in God and which therefore is guaranteed forever. This ought to give great comfort to God's people. Assaulted in this world by all of the filth that the devil can muster against them, this is our security. And he goes beyond that, beyond the guarantee that his people will not slip off of the rock. God guarantees their progress in holiness. This is a tremendous thought to me. He establishes their goings. God's people will never have to fear that they're going to lose their position on the rock. And in the confidence that they have, that their footing on the rock is secure forever, they can go on with God to lead holy lives. And I'll go further than that to say they will go on with God to lead holy lives. This is the salvation the sinner needs. It is a salvation which comes from God alone and which is maintained by God alone. The pit from which he was digged is sin. Thank God the rock on which he set is Christ. And this remarkable transformation produces a song. The song with which he sings is praise. Even the song comes from God. God gave it, the psalmist says literally, in my mouth. When such a conversion takes place, it should result in a song. The people of God ought to be a singing people. There are many who can't sing beautifully, and we're not going to start naming names now, else I'd have to lead the list. But every saint of God, with the ability to use his voice, ought to use it to praise God. The Psalms exhort God's people to praise his name continually. But what was the song? Was it the song the sinners sang down in the pit? Was it the song of the pit dressed up with semi-religious words? No, sir. The text tells us it was a new song. It was fresh and new to the rescued soul. Some years ago, my wife and I were visiting a church in the upper Midwest. One week at their midweek service, and they didn't call it a prayer meeting, and it was a good thing, for they didn't pray. One week at this service, they had in one of these family singing groups. Some of you have heard of them, I'm sure. And they came in to sing what they called Christian music. It was one of the most shameful exhibitions I've ever witnessed. Their performance, without too much adjustment, could have fit right in to many of the nightclubs of this world. Their song was simply the world's music with some Christian words stuck onto it. But I say to you, how different is the song of the converted soul. When a man gets really saved, he changes his song. He abandons the raucous melodies of the world for the sweet songs of Zion. His testimony is, I love to sing of Christ my King and hail Him, blessed Jesus. And the content of this new song is praise to our God. The song of God's saint is invariably going to ascribe the glory to God for His salvation. Indeed, praise is defined as the expression of admiration and the ascribing of glory. The truly converted soul desires no glory for himself. Salvation is God's work alone. Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers that the purpose of God's sovereign working in salvation is, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 6, the praise of the glory of His grace. This is the song of the redeemed. God is worthy to receive all glory. So the text presents to us an ascending progression. From the miry clay, the sinner goes to the solid rock. From the pit of roaring, he goes to the song of praise. And now we come to the summit. The end for which he's saved is witness. There is a purpose in view in this text. It is not that the men of the world may pat the sinner on the back for reforming himself and crawling out of the pit of ungodliness to the rock of respectability. What does the text say? Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. The purpose of the conversion of this soul is to bring others into the same position of trust in the Lord. This is the witness of the converted soul. And what a prospect is presented in the text. Many shall see it. When God saves a man, it is going to be noticed. The Bible knows nothing of the kind of conversion in which people put their trust today. When a man says he's become a Christian and his life never changes, when he goes on as he's always done, when there's no progress in holiness, you can rest assured that that man is still dead in his sin. It means a complete change of life and soul. The converted sinner becomes enabled more and more, in the words of the Shorter Catechism, to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. This change will be noticed. There will be many who observe the change of life and who hear the new song. They shall see God's work in the salvation of a soul. What will be the result? Will it be merely the interest expressed in idle curiosity? There's something different about that fellow now. Will that be all that the result is? Look at the text. The result of this witness is fear of God. That's it. The fear of God. But we're told we mustn't use that term today. We don't want people to be afraid of God. If they're afraid of Him, they won't want to know Him. My friend, if people don't fear God, they'll never believe what He says. This fear is the reverence and awe for God's holy character. But it's more than that. It is the fear of falling under His judgment. I want to tell you that without that fear, no man will ever come to Christ. And to what does that fear lead? Does it lead to the psychiatrist's couch? No, sir. It leads to trust in the Lord. This trust is the total reliance the believer places on the Lord. It is a reliance which grows not out of some blind leap in the darkness, but out of the sure knowledge that what the Bible says is true. Whosoever believes on the Lord shall be saved. Can God make it any plainer than He has? When you take Christ by faith, you are saved. It doesn't matter what the Pope says. You are saved. The ultimate result of all of this is that God receives greater glory. For God is greatly glorified in the conversion of sin-cursed souls. What a testimony this is. What a great work God has wrought in the deliverance of a soul from certain impending death. But tell me, is it your testimony? Can you sit in this meeting and honestly say that you're standing on the solid rock, that you have a new song in your mouth? Or are you at the bottom of a horrible pit, sinking deep in the mire of sin? My friends, the warning signs are all about you. Your footing is slippery. The noise is increasing. Each moment you slide farther into the mire, closer to hell. Yet you willfully close your eyes to the warnings. You reason that at the last moment you'll call out for help and someone will come to get you out. It's the lie of the devil in your ear. For at the moment you open your mouth to call out, the mire of the pit will fill it, and you will slip silently out of sight. Do not play games with the God of heaven. Life is too short to gamble on a last chance. Eternity is endless. Look where you are, sinner. You're in the pit. While you may yet be delivered from it, call out to God for mercy. I tell you, as soon as you call, He will answer. You'll feel that mighty hand of God bringing you up. You'll leave the darkness, dirt, and din of the pit, and you'll be set secure forever on the unmoving rock, where you'll enjoy the light, the peace of God's salvation through all eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Trust that in this moment, before the meeting is over, everyone will be bowed in prayer. These are solemn words today, words that should be a great comfort to God's people, but words that should pose great terror to those who have never known Christ. I urge you, for Christ's sake, to examine your own heart. If you've put your faith in something other than Christ, you're lost today. You're in the pit of sin. You don't know how much longer you have before you slip from sight. It may be that even now, you're in the pit up to your head. I urge you not to delay. The matter of the gospel invitation is an urgent one. I urge you, speak with me before you leave today. Mr. Orr is here, Dr. Barrett. They'd be glad to speak with you. It'll take as much time as is needed. We want to be sure that you're saved today. You ought to be sure that you're saved today before you leave this place. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the honor that Thou hast given to Thy word. We thank Thee that it is a sure word. And we thank Thee that when it speaks to us, we have the sureness that what it says is true. Our Father, we pray today that Thou wilt speak to the hearts of men gathered here. Lord, we ask for Thy people, that Thou wilt edify them and build them up. Give them great comfort in the words of this text, in the testimony that they have. Lord, for those here who've put their trust in other things than Christ, or perhaps have never had any interest in the things of God, we ask that Thou wilt cause the gospel to shine in their hearts. Grant that souls might come to know Christ today. We ask that Thou wilt go with us during this day. Give us rich blessing as we seek to reflect upon all that Christ has done in redeeming us from sin. We ask that Thou wilt bring us together this evening, that we might worship together again, hear the Word of God, and see Christ exalted. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.